May the presence of our Lord Jesus be here tonight to instruct us and give us understanding into his ways and his truth. Now, I've been talking about my daughter, and I have this picture. I didn't put up in the bulletin board, but I thought somebody thought afterwards, too, that this I should do this. So I'm going to do it right now. Of course, my wife Barbara was here 3 years ago with me, and my youngest daughter Lily was here. They're both at home right now. This is my oldest son Wesley and his wife Maria. They live in Squaw Valley, California. They have three children. Squaw Valley is near Fresno, California. This is my son Dwayne, married to Ruth Miller. She's a sister to Ken Miller. You've probably heard about him. He's the one that had the reaction the other evening, and I called him this evening, and he says 48 hours later, and he still feels some effects of it, even though it's taken care of presently. And this is my daughter, Violet, who is in Uruguay with the surgery. They have five children, and she said, she told her husband after she got awake from this surgery, she says, don't let anybody tell you that open-heart surgery is the way to go. Even though in her case it needed to be, she said, it is more pain than having all five children together. And so they're giving her morphine to handle the pain right now. This is her husband, Verlin. His parents are in Uruguay right now to help him deal and cope with all that's going on. This is my daughter, Fern, married to Joel Kreider. They just recently moved from Squaw Valley, California to Red Bluff, California, which is further north. They live within the shadow, or they can see Mount Shasta from where they live. This is my son Justin and his wife Joanne. They live in Cleburne, Texas. They have five children. They live close to where we used to live. This is my son Ernest and his wife Patricia. They have four children. They live in Grandview, Texas, real near where we used to live. And this is my single son Quentin, who's in Ireland with the boys' camp over there, Comerill Boys' Camp. And all the rest of these little boys and girls are the grandchildren, and this picture is out of date. It was taken last summer. So I think since this picture, there's at least four more children since. So I feel very blessed of God with our family. Now I have quite a bit to share this evening, and I need to tell you right up front first that, and apologize, I thought we were going to do a DVD tonight, and we're going to have to do that tomorrow night, so I apologize for that. Now, the first evening, we looked at God reaching us through creation, or revealing himself to us through creation. Last night, we talked about God reaching to us through his word. And when we say these things, it's like God is reaching his hand down, making efforts toward men, but he will not grab men. He asks men to reach up. And when the hands that reach up meet the hand that reaches down, when there's a connection there, then things happen with God's people. That has to happen to us individually. And it does even happen to us collectively. Now tonight we would like to look at inadequate gods. And I told you last night some things are not going to be pretty. Well, tonight there's some of the things, if I can keep talking, get everything said in proper ways, I have to say some things that aren't so nice. And we're going to continue tomorrow with this DVD. And it's also some things, we just have to be real. God is real. God deals with reality. He doesn't deal with a dream world. He asks us to deal in reality and not in a dream world either, too. Okay, so tonight I want you to think about that number that you got from the quiz on the first night. Call that number to mind. If I can remember, I want to remind you of that number at a particular place in our discussion this evening. This is a review. Ideas have consequences. In scriptural terms, when we sow, we give it time, there's a reaping. Or another way of saying it, a cause given time produces an effect. Ideas have consequences. Here's what I was referring to the other night. This is just a little reminder of the discussion we had on tradition. France enforced a 10-day week. The Soviets enforced a 5-day week. Both experiments failed within a few years. The 7-day week is based on the biblical creation week, and the atheists are locked into this even if they want to think otherwise. They still live with a week based on something that God did. I'm not sure if I showed you this last night or not, the yin-yang thing. This is the way Satan wants us to think about good and evil. And it's wrong. This is not a correct concept. Evil is not equal to good. Good is not equal to evil. Good is stronger, much stronger than evil. Also, we talked about some science. We talked about law. We talked about mathematics. And those are very absolute things. Mathematics, there's nothing fuzzy or hazy or gray. It's true or false. Law is, you have to have law interpreted, but it is couched in precise language so that it does its work. And of course, science is very precise also. And as we talked about last night, you can harness the laws of nature to do spectacular things such as going to the moon. But this precision, all this order, is deeply indebted to absolute Judeo-Christian values. Do you know that science was able to bloom because of Scripture? There is a reason why Hindu countries are not leaders in science. I don't want to go into that tonight. But Christianity provides a foundation for sciences and mathematics to flourish because of the bedrock principles involved in Judeo-Christian values. All right. Now, I'd like to raise the question, to what do I incline my heart? Now, this is going to be true for every one of us tonight. This is not review. This is going to kind of lead us into some things we want to talk about tonight. So we can raise the question, what informs me? What cues me in as I sort out life's issues? Now, we have the spirit of the world on this side. We have the spirit of Christ on this side. And you notice there's a whole bunch of things over here. Well, if you look at this stuff, self, technology, materialism, fads, central music, media, sports, humanistic worldview, there's color there. There's glamour there. There's fascination there. It grabs a hold of our flesh. And we look over on this side, we say, Bible, Holy Spirit, history, godly people, and church. Many people say, dull. I want something exciting. Well, God knew exactly what he was doing with this arrangement. I would like you to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now think. Christ, rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. That's what God is saying, referring to Christ. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Now, he's precious to God, but he's also precious to his people, the people who have this kind of worldview. Now, notice what he says here. The stone which the builders rejected. Okay, the builders of the world were these people. The builders rejected the stone. But this side over here, the Spirit of Christ, God's ways, and in particular this verse, Jesus himself has become the chief cornerstone. He's precious. But that very chief cornerstone, prized by God, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to these people on this side. God has built the universe this way. And so, we need to think about this. Where is my heart tonight? Is it inclined toward the spirit of the world? Am I getting my cues from the world, or from these things right here? Or am I getting my cues from the Spirit of Christ? That says enormous things about where I'm going. Because we go in the direction we get our cues from. That's all I'll say about that at this point. Now there's some real profound things I'd like to share about this. It says right up here in your board, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is what Jesus says about himself. This is called tricycle Christianity. There's a very, very important principle here. Now, you all know tricycles, that they have three wheels, but the three wheels are not equal. The drive wheel is always bigger than the two trailing wheels. Okay, so if we let the way in this Trinity that's on the board, the way, the truth, and the life, if we let the way be the drive wheel, and we let the truth be our right trailing wheel, and the life be the left trailing wheel, then we're okay. This is what we mean by tricycle Christianity. Because the way, we're going to say, is discipleship, the way of Christ. Think about the Beatitudes. We're going to look at that a little bit later tonight. The way of Christ is the way of being poor in spirit and merciful and being persecuted and pure and all that. And later on in the book of Acts, the people who followed Christ were called the followers of the way. And in the book of Isaiah, several times it talks about the high way that needs to be prepared, where the mountains are cut down, the valleys are filled up, the crooked places made straight. Okay? That's the way. That needs to be the drive wheel. Okay, the right, the truth, we could say is orthodoxy, or correct doctrine, or having everything said precisely correctly, even deciding what is correct belief. And this side is passion or emotion. Now, do you need all three of these in a tricycle? Absolutely. But they must be kept in this order. Now, the first error the church fell into after it was here for a while, within the first several years, the church fell into the error of taking this wheel and putting it up as the drive wheel. Orthodoxy. Or an emphasis on correctness was put into the drive wheel, and the church veered off to the right, and we have the remnants of that in the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches to this day. It never recovered completely from that error. Now, whenever the church puts this in the drive wheel, it usually takes several generations, I guess you could say, for it to really show up as to the harm that it's doing to Christianity. Okay, if there are people who put this as a drive wheel, they say,
The church is lifeless. We need to have some energy. We need to have passion. We need to have charisma. We need to have emotion. We need to be excited about Christ. And so they say, that needs to be in the drive wheel. Well, the people who put the life or passion in the drive wheel, it takes only one generation or before until it's golfed into some kind of error. Now, there's a reason why Anabaptism is still around for 500 years later. It has intentionally tried to keep discipleship first. The way of Christ, living the Sermon on the Mount, putting the Beatitudes into practice, the way it has insisted. Now, throughout the years, Anabaptist people have struggled more with putting this first than they have with this. In the 60s, there was an effort for this to be put into the drive wheel, and there are some consequences even in our history about that. But we have struggled more with this side. And so you folks here, every individual has to work this out himself. But it's not just an individual. Every collective group of people needs to work this out. And so as you work together in this congregation, you need to be reminding each other to keep the drive wheel discipleship. And we're going to talk more about this throughout the evening. One of the important things about discipleship here, Jesus basically gave us two commandments. One of them is to love God with all our being and love our neighbor as ourselves. There's an awful lot tied up in discipleship in those two statements. We can't go further with that right now. In the long run, nothing really matters except God who is. And nothing poses both a harder test for Christian faith and greater evidence for our desperate need of God's grace than the enormity and normality of evil. Now that's a mouthful. And I should just stop and let us think about that for a while. In the long run, nothing really matters except God who is. And nothing poses both a harder test for Christian faith and greater evidence for our desperate need of God's grace than the enormity and normality of evil. This tricycle Christianity struggles with keeping the tricycle the way it's supposed to be in these kinds of terms. None of us can make it by ourselves. All of us need all of us. All of us need each other. And the scripture would teach also that Christ is not only in a person's life, he's not only in a congregation like this, but he is in the midst of the churches as well, teaching us the interdependence that is necessary in a local body, but also in collected bodies. We need each other. That is a basic Christian tenet. And anytime we come forth with a spirit of independence, if I was back home, I would need to tell you, if you see me being independent, you need to come to me in love and gently remind me that you're going to accomplish nothing with independence. You are part of a body. You will get your best help moving forward, as well as your best help coping with everything if you work in interdependence within your body. If I would take a hatchet and cut off the end of my thumb, it would not be long until the end of my thumb would die. The rest of the body would live. The part that's severed is what dies. I want to particularly notice this at the end here, the normality of evil. We live so close to ourselves, so close to our fallen human nature, that sometimes we think the evil that's within us is normal and it's okay. And that's bad news. We may not think that. Jesus says, as I mentioned last night, he comes to help cure the sick. The people who sense their neediness. The people who sense the normality of evil. He comes to help us with that. The people who are in a museum. And by the way, that's this orthodoxy, the truth. The people who want to display themselves and their righteousness, they don't need Christ. Christ does not come for those people. He comes for the sick, the people who recognize they have needs. Okay, we had this one before too, but last time when we looked at this, I emphasized this relationship here to me, from the Son to me. Tonight, we're going to look at over here. Now, I bless Irvin for reading what he did in Exodus 33. I thought about sharing that one other night myself, but I thank you, Irvin, for doing that. How many of you appreciate Irvin? Put your hands up. Irvin, you ought to look around and see that. A lot of people appreciate you. Is Irvin Jesus? No, he's not. Do you think Irvin worships Jesus? I think so. Okay, Irvin is, we're going to say like this. Now look, I think this is Irvin's heart. Irvin would say, you follow me as I follow Christ. Is that right? Okay, do you recognize your frailty, your humanity? Yeah, okay. And because of that, Irvin says, you're allowed to look at me, but please, only follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, he's asking us to look this way, not this way. Well, throughout history, we have had many people, for some reason, I can't explain all this, except that Irvin is human, and all the rest of us are humans, and somehow we relate because we're earthly people. We are able to get a hold of other things that are earthly. And some of the things we're sharing here are deep, abstract things, and they're hard to get a hold of. And maybe that's why we turn aside over here. And this is a reminder, we've had this one the other evening also, that it's very easy for us to get our eyes off of Jehovah God onto our own selves. And when we do that, we end up at wrong places. And we're going to illustrate that in terms of inadequate gods tonight. Now the scriptures teach us to be tender-hearted and to be soft-hearted, and we should. It's very difficult. It takes the Spirit of Christ in a person to keep the concept of God growing in a positive direction this way. That's one of the reasons I felt a burden to share this in these meetings, because all of us tend to sink, degenerate. We all need to have our concepts of God developed and grow, and our appetites whetted to pursue God, to find delight in him, because we go toward what we're delighted with. Okay. It's very, very easy, since we are fleshly, to be delighted with and to gravitate toward things in this world, including people. And as we do so, you get a group of people together and you're going to find them very naturally going into lightheartedness. Did you ever watch that? This is especially true for young people. Now, does lightheartedness have its place? Well, it sure does. What family doesn't laugh around a supper table? If everybody sat there with frowns on their faces and chewed their food in quietness and silence and then swallowed and then pushed their tables up and went away, something's wrong in that family. You're supposed to have fun eating supper. Mom's supposed to have this meal that everybody enjoys, and they should thank her, even if she burns a little bit of it, because they're grateful. And they could even make jokes about mom's half-burned food. And if mom has a good spirit, she laughs too. So lightheartedness has its place. But if I would be in here telling you jokes tonight and having you rolling in laughter, you might think it's fun, and you might even think it's funny, but I don't think you would appreciate it, and you better not, because lightheartedness in the presence of God is not appropriate. Anytime people met God in the Old Testament, it was with fear and trembling. And God, when Moses approached God like that, God says, okay, I'll let you, but I'm going to put my hand behind between me and you, and I'm going to put you in that rock, and I'll pass by. But it was like a scary experience. Okay, and so if we're lighthearted in the presence of God, there's a problem. Okay, but if a person doesn't correct the problem, the next step down is half-heartedness. We get a divided loyalty. The next step down is cold-heartedness. We lose our love and the warmth of our devotion to Christ. And eventually we become hard-hearted, and God cannot reach us anymore. This is bad news right here. And if anytime any of us discover within our hearts, the first sign that we're on the way down is if we are lighthearted when it comes to the things of God. Here's another way of looking at this. The high God, the I Am, that appeared to Moses, high and holy and lifted up. There is life there. Everything that's good, beautiful, and true is there. Beautiful, good, and true. But when people take their eyes off of the I Am, the next step they go to is the goddesses and gods of this world. You notice they're lower G's. They aren't real. They're just idols of some kind. And for us today, we're not even tempted to put these little images in our houses and worship. What's the idol we have to deal with? Someone tell me. Self. That is the God we have to deal with. Okay. But there's even degeneracy there. And you go out into heathenism, you have pantheism, where everything is worshipped. You worship the trees, you worship rain, you worship water, you worship frogs, you worship birds. Everything is worshipped. There's gods everywhere. Pantheism. But that's even degenerated into animism, where you have spirits. Like trees have spirits, some of the pagans believe. And there's, for example, the American Indians, before they would shoot a deer, they would maybe say a little prayer, saying, I'm sorry, spirit, deer spirit, I have to kill you, but I have to eat. So then they would kill the deer, but they recognize there's a spirit in the deer. Well, even below animism is atheism. But there's very few very good atheists. Most atheists are not very good atheists because when they get into foxholes, and they get into very desperate situations, for some reason they start to pray. I wonder why. It's because they're not a very good atheist. Okay, this is the route away from God. Now tonight, the rest of the time, I'm going to be just going this far. I'm not going down in here. I don't think any of you are even down in here at all. Okay, so I'm going to try to meet us where we are here this evening. Now, I should tell you that the things that I'm going to share with you, I got from this book, Your God is Too Small. And I have a few copies here if you would like to have one of these. And I'll try my best to explain these. I hope I don't disturb you too much. But I do ask you to be honest. I need to be honest. And when we're honest, we're dealing with reality. Then we can move forward. But if we're dishonest, God steps back and says, okay, you're allowed to be whatever you want to be. Whenever you want to deal with reality again, then we'll move forward. Okay, the first one I'd like to look at as an inadequate God is conscience. You know, it's unfortunate, but there are many people who have false guilt. I don't know if any of you here are perfectionists or not. But perfectionist people find it difficult. Am I doing something wrong? Oh. No, that's not perfectionism. This man did an act of love. Did you see what he did? He was willing to take the embarrassment of interrupting everything because he cared about you folks that you're able to see. Bless your heart, Dean. Thank you. I don't know what all to say here on this one. Some people can't get done apologizing. They have an inadequate concept of God. Perfectionist people find it difficult to live with themselves because they didn't do everything right. If you can't leave the house because you haven't brushed your teeth and you feel guilty, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Oversensitivity. Whenever we're oversensitive, believe it or not, we're tied up in ourselves. This is very, very difficult for especially young people to come to terms with. Now, right along with that, there's another problem called insensitivity, where in terms of some of the things God shares with us, we say, so what? It's not me. It's a good idea, but not me. They're both equally wrong. Now, believe it or not, all of us here tonight either tend this way or this way. All of us. And we need to be honest with ourselves. I tend to be this way. My wife tends to be this way. You think about yourselves, where you are on this. But you may not depend on your conscience completely. A conscience guides us or helps us stay in the way. But conscience is not our God. Some people have wrongly trained consciences. And their consciences drive them in strange places. But we must be very, very sensitive about this. If I knew, okay, I'm going to be really practical. I would plan to share this DVD with you tomorrow night. When I came in here, I asked Henry about this. Because I know that not all churches are comfortable with DVDs in public. And then he says, well, I have my opinion. But he says, let me share this with the other leaders. And so he did. If I would come in here and say to you folks, I'm going to share this, I don't care what you think, I would not be loving you. I would be making problems for your conscience. If you know your friend has a conscience problem with something, you need to stand back and respect that. Don't you ever push somebody to do something their conscience is not comfortable with. 1 Corinthians 8 says, when you do that, if I do that, we cause somebody else to sin against God. That's how highly God deals and thinks about consciences. And that is why we need to properly educate conscience. Conscience is just a tool. It's not God. Another inadequate God. And I'm going to talk to you dads here tonight, right now. A parental hangover starts with the child's concept of God based on the child's idea of his father. These little boys right here, their first mental image of God is formed from dad. Same way with girls. Dads, I cannot say this with too much earnestness. Your daughters need you immensely from the time they're 12 to 16. That's not my subject tonight to explain all of why. But when girls have the approval of their fathers, especially in that age, it sets them up for prosperity in life. And when a girl is criticized and not appreciated or respected by her dad in that age, she is going to be impacted and crippled and handicapped for the rest of her life, unless she gets a husband who is able to correct that. It puts an enormous responsibility on us as fathers, that we may not be tyrannical. I said the first night here that every single one of us here have a concept of God, something. And not one of us have the same concept. And not one of us has a totally accurate concept. Part or a large part of our concept of God, even that lingers with us today, was formed by the father we had at home. And so you young men who are not even married yet, there's Dean, just got married. Before you have any children, you ought to have a deal with your wife, Dean. If she ever sees you being other than Christ-like, she needs to humbly and graciously help you so that you can be the father, the best father you can be. Your wife needs to help you be the best father you can be for your little children. And that'll be more precious, a more precious legacy than money when it's all said and done. I'm sorry, I'm not talking loud enough. I hear that I don't speak loud enough. Now, fathers, it's very easy for us to get upset when our children don't do something right. And I've been guilty of this and I repent before God. When my children didn't do something, I would get on their case and come down on them hard. I wanted to make them feel bad for what they did wrong. Wrong. I've had to repent of that and talk to my children about that. My sons especially. Little children too often have to deal with guilt. And some of us just false guilt because dad made them feel bad when they shouldn't have felt bad. When a boy is 7, his father's the greatest man in the world. He's almost like God. Can't do anything wrong. Strongest, handsomest, best man in the world. But when the years go by, 10 years, at 17, something happened to dad. Dad doesn't know much anymore. Dad is stupid. Dad is old-fashioned. Dad is not with the times. Other dads are nice, but my dad, I don't know. He better get with it. I have a problem with him. Give it 10 more years at 27. You know, it's amazing what dad learned in a few years. It's amazing what dad knows. Now, I won't tell dad yet how much that I realize, you know, he does know something after all. But by 37, dad is a wise man, and you go to him for counsel. That's the way it works. And we dads can make it easy or difficult for our children. The scripture is very clear with this, that we fathers are not to provoke our children to anger. And it's very easy to do that. Mothers don't, it's not commanded to mothers, it's commanded to fathers. And sometimes boys get upset with their fathers and leave and never come back. And it's based on how dad treated them. Even if dad repents, somehow it's difficult for the boy to forgive. I know we're all human, brothers. We need to be gracious with each other. And wives, please help us. If you see us get out of our place, if we're guilt-inducing, if we're unfair and unjust in any way, mothers and wives, you need to confront your husbands and say, look, Charlie, this isn't going to work. You're out of place. And wives have all kinds of tricks in their bag as to how to do this. So I don't want to tell you how to do this, but you may not say, whatever you say, dear, just whatever. And we husbands may never tell our wives, don't you dare challenge me. Don't you ever question what I'm doing. You're out of your place. It's wrong. We ought to be inviting our wives' input in interdependence in our parenting. We need each other. Husbands need wives desperately, and wives need husbands desperately. If dad is unfair, if mom is unfair, then children think that God is unfair. Unjust, the same way. If children sense that dad is unfeeling, that's usually dad. Moms are usually having feeling and emotion. If dad is cold, mom's not usually cold. If dad is distant, mom's not usually distant. But when dads are this way, then children grow up thinking that God is unfeeling. God is cold and God is distant. Tremendous hindrance to proper spiritual development. Some children never recover on that one. Now in this particular picture, looks like dad is just a happy-go-lucky. Dad is an indulgent person. Well, whatever you want to do. Well, the children grow up with dad, whatever, I don't care, do whatever you want to do. Then they think God is, oh, he doesn't care, whatever you want to do. It's not true either. So it's both sides here. A parental hangover. Now one side of this is this absolute perfection. Look at that father on that picture. Wouldn't you like to have him for a dad, Violet? Isn't he inviting for a dad? Wouldn't you like to have that man for a dad? Requiring 100% constantly. Well, even dad can't produce 100% constantly. Or a mom can't produce 100% constantly. And if parents can't produce 100% constantly, why should they require their children to do 100% constantly? I'm a teacher, so I'm faced with this all the time. I want the students to do their best, but I may not expect more than they're capable of delivering. I have to recognize their humanity. People who are trained with perfectionistic parents find God to be terrifying because nobody can perform to 100%. And especially little sensitive, conscientious souls, they just find this to be an insurmountable problem, an unbearable burden. And it's false. It's false guilt. We want our young people to have conscientious souls. We want to nurture sensitivity in good ways. But when we push to absolute perfection, then we destroy souls. Christianity has some performance to it, you know, in terms of obedience and so on, but we are not measured in our spirituality and our faithfulness by how perfect we are. We'll talk more about that later. Christianity is not obedience to a set of rules to be immediately enforced. Yes, we have rules. Yes, they need to be enforced at home and at school and so on. But that's not the bottom line. The bottom line in being a child of God is knowing Christ and loving Him deeply. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. Here's another inadequate God, the grand old man concept. The grandfather in the sky concept. The old. Does God have white hair? Is God gray? Have gray hair? Is God 94? 104? Is God antique? No, not at all. God is not even old-fashioned. God is not out of touch. He did help the past heroes of faith, and He still helps heroes of faith today. Now, this grand old man concept is promoted sometimes and helped along when we use the archaic pronouns thee and thou, making God seem distant and antique. And it's one of the reasons why I personally would like to use the familiar pronouns of you, addressing God as you. Here's another inadequate God. We've seen this picture, but it's not a good picture of Jesus. The meek and mild Jesus. This portrays Jesus as effeminate, soft. He looks like a female there, doesn't he? Sentimental, sweet tenderness. It distorts the I am. When you think of God meeting Moses and saying, I am, you don't think of this picture. This Jesus is not offensive, weak, he's insipid. Thus is not the kind of man that stood up to the Pharisees and said, you hypocrites, you vipers. This is a wrong concept of Jesus. I hope you understand what I'm going to say next on the heavenly bosom, but this is an inadequate concept of God too. This is a nice song. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the near waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide, or receive my soul at last. But life is not all that. We don't want to escape into the haven and be kept there forever away from all the storms of life. This gives the impression there is no such thing as serving or working or striving for the kingdom of Christ and taking risks for the kingdom of heaven's sake. All we're doing here is hiding in His bosom. Yes, there's a place for this, but that's the occasional. This is a refuge. Most of the time, we're out serving and working and striving to push the kingdom of God forward. Another inadequate God, the God in a box concept. You probably don't say this here, but some churches would say, if you sign on our particular dotted line, then we will introduce you to God. Now, they would never say it in those words. But they basically mean, if you join us, then we'll teach you the truth, and as long as you're with us, you'll be okay, and if you're not with us, you're not okay. Yeah, if not, there's no God for you. That's false. It's not true. This is what people say if they want to be in control of other people. This God in a box concept says that God is a super example of my own denomination. This thing projects the idea that God is a beachy Amish bishop, we'll say. It's not true. My denomination has an exclusive recipe for producing Christian character. It's not true. Denominational loyalists try to squeeze the creator of the immense universe into their small box. And they can't. Let's get real. Let's deal with the God the scriptures talk about and worship the God who is. Another inadequate God is called the managing director, where we portray, where we think about God as being too big and too busy to pay attention to me as one speck in the universe. He's transcendent, but he's not intimate. The managing director concept is that God is a big, wise man, an infinitely magnified man. And we struggle with this. Do you know that? This word, big word here, anthropomorphisms. Let me ask you, does God have eyes? Sorry. Does God have eyes? Does God have feet? Are you sure? I want someone to open up their Bibles and read Psalm 91, verse 4. Someone do it right now. Psalm 91, verse 4. Read it out loud. First person. So does God have feathers? Does he? Brothers and sisters, and you can kick me out, but I understand these terms are anthropomorphisms. God is a spirit. And when we talk about the eyes of the Lord run to and through throughout the whole earth, or the feet of the Lord, or the hand of the Lord, or the feathers of the Lord, we're talking about physical things to just help us get a concept of God. We are physical, material beings, and it's very difficult for us to get our minds around abstract things, and so he uses physical descriptions to help us understand characteristics of God. That's what an anthropomorphism is. And so, please, do not become literal with those kind of words. Another problem here is the opposite side, where God is just more of an idea than a being. He's just an abstract idea that's out there. It's wrong. It's inadequate. God is a person. But he's not a person like you and I. He's a being. He did us a huge favor one day by saying, I'm going to move myself out of the abstract into the concrete, and he got himself born as a human baby, grew up in the world with a physical body, and lived and worked among men for 33 and a half years, and then went back to glory again. But while he was here, we could actually touch him. He actually ate food. He actually got tired and needed to go to sleep, and so on. He was fully human and fully divine at the same time. It's a mystery that we cannot explain. It's something we just accept by faith. Now here's the moon idea that I talked about earlier. We think about God as a second hand. We read about God in books. It says much of our perception of humanity comes to us through books, pictures, etc. Much of our perception of God comes through preachers, teachers, and books, etc. too. Look, folks, I appreciate that you're listening to me, but you can't depend on me. I'm a moon. You need to get your Bible out. You need to spend some time in prayer, and you need to approach God, invite him in. God says, search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. But you, God will not just show up to somebody. You have to search for him, and not just a little bit. You'll be found by me when you search for me with all your being. And then we find God. And he's first hand. He's primary. He's not secondary. We're not going to be able to do this tonight, but I have some bad news to share with you. We got to deal with this. Second, we are informed by the world that ignoring God is normal for people. Do you know that that is increasing greatly in our world today? You just pretend that God does not exist. Just ignore him. You talk as if he doesn't exist to your friends. The news media works this way. They just pretend that God does not exist. Many people have no firsthand experience of personally relating to God. You know what would be really, really interesting? If we could stop some night and every one of us, we just go around. I don't know whether these young girls would have a story to tell, but if you're my age, we all have stories of where God met us and God did special things for us. And they're very sacred for me and what happened to me. And probably they're very sacred to you. And sometimes they're almost so sacred you can't even talk about them. But if we know God and are known by him, we have those experiences. And they're primary, not secondary. Here's another inadequate God. The perennial grievance. You might have heard people say things like this. God let me down. He didn't answer my prayers. I didn't deserve this disaster. Do you think this man right here deserved that? You can't see it very well. But this is a man from Nigeria who had acid thrown on his face. Blinded in one eye. Did he deserve that? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Should we throw God out because we can't understand? Shall we blame God? Is God evil? No. Why does my daughter have endocarditis and needs to be operated on way down in Uruguay? Why isn't she home? Why can't we take care of her? This isn't fair. She's 35. She has 5 children. She's needed at home. I am doing bad things when I think things like that. I need to practice gelassenheit and say, the Lord allowed this to happen for some reason. Give me grace, Lord, to submit to this and accept this and bless your name in the midst of this. My daughter is hurting tremendously. My son-in-law is struggling to deal with all this. I commit him to your hands. I have this precious memory. Yesterday morning, I talked to my daughter and I shared with her a verse from Isaiah 49, I think it was like verse 10. And she said, thank you, Father. Otherwise, God is at work. I need to stand back and say, yes, Lord, I submit to you. I yield to you in whatever you're doing. If I hold a grievance against God, eventually I'm the sufferer. I'm the loser, not God. People have all kinds of ideas of what God ought to do. And God is charged with unfaithfulness when he doesn't. Someone just told me recently something I just think is such a good thought. He said, you wait on rain and you pray for people. You don't pray for rain. I like that. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for rain. But it's, again, a gelassenheit kind of thing. You submit to the mighty hand of God in whatever is happening in the world. By people praying and say, Lord, do this. Make everything go smoothly tonight. And so on and so on. It's like God is people are using God as their servant. God exists for me to make my plans work. Well, I'm worshiping an idol. I don't serve the... I'm not relating to the God who is. You don't treat the God of the universe like that. Job's friends thought that good should be rewarded and evil is punished in this world. And if it doesn't work this way, they're disappointed with God. And God had some strong things to say to those friends. It was all said and done. God said to his friends of Job, you did not speak the right thing concerning me, as my servant Job has. You need to offer some sacrifices and get yourself straightened out. Wow! You probably can't see that very well, can you? pale Galilean, where God is joyless, he's ugly, mean-spirited, weak, life-depriving. By following Christ, Christian life is less joyful, less colorful, less spontaneous, has less vitality, offers less confidence, provides less meaning than the world. Christianity has so many prohibitions that it's a blight on life. It portrays a wrong concept of God. And this is a song that portrays a thought that it's not worthy of God. The song says, "Oh, to be nothing, nothing, only to lie at his feet, a broken and empty vessel for the master's use made meet." Well, there's a nugget of truth there. But God didn't make you to be nothing. There's Iva. He made her to be an artist. She was showing me her work last night. I sit there and I marvel. And Iva must not say, "Oh, I'm nothing, nothing. I'm just going to lie down at his feet and be nothing." Duh. Why did God make you? God made you for a purpose. We need to get up and do the things he asked us to do, not just to lie at his feet and do nothing. Now, the whole point here is we are humble. But being humble means that we recognize that we're just realistic with what God gave us. It doesn't mean that we say to ourselves, "Oh, you can't do anything right, you dummy, blah, blah, blah." It's a bunch of lies. Another inadequate God, the projected image. God has my blind spots. He thinks the same way I do and holds my opinions. That's why you ought to agree with me, Irvin. Some of us struggle with that. A harsh puritanical society will project a harsh puritanical God for the society. A lax and easygoing society will project a God with as much authority as Father Christmas. Both of them are wrong. Inadequate concepts of God. Here's a bunch of tailwind gods, assorted gods. The God is in a hurry. "Hurry, Lord, send missionaries over to Africa before the people over there die in their sins. Hurry, so-and-so needs help right now." God doesn't operate that way. God is not hasty. In fact, God is a whole lot slower than we like. You might have heard the little statement, "The wheels of God's justice turn slowly, but they grind exceedingly small." God is for the elite, the mystic, the monk. God is not for some little Tom, Dick, or Harry like you and I. It's a lie. God is for every person. Another assorted God. God is the God of the formula, where the letters preferred over spirit, where commandments are preferred over principles, where principles are preferred over his person. Every one of those is wrong. Now, does letter have place? Yes. Do principles have place? Yes. But what Christianity is all about is knowing and loving his person and being like Christ. God without Godhead. God depersonalized. He's a universal force, the ultimate bundle of highest virtues, perfection and good personified. Sorry, it's inadequate. And the idols. And here's the most important, we've already established this well, self. This is what most of us tend to worship, ourselves. Another way of expressing the same thing is our success, our money, our power, our glamour, our family, our property, our pleasure, our food, our state. You know, when it comes to money, Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. But we don't like that. And so we sanitize that and we kind of explain that away. But there's a reason why it's difficult for a rich person to get to heaven. It's the same reason that it's difficult for a person who is tied up in success of various kinds. Difficult for that person to make it. Because self is so much a part of that. Well, it's time to close. And we only got is the inadequate concepts of God. I guess I'll just have to stop right there. And we'll do more of this as it comes closer to us tomorrow night. If I could, I'd like to close. Instead of closing on a negative note, I'd like to close on this more positive note. The adequate God. The God who is, the I am. We are moved to genuine admiration, respect, and affection. And there's nothing forced. When we see the God who is, that's all we can do. It's just admire Him and worship Him and respect Him and love Him and give ourselves completely to Him. If I have to start arguing and say, why do I have to, what's wrong with, there's an evidence that I do not know God, because people who know God don't ask that, don't talk like that. The adequate God is a person with whom we can establish a genuine personal relationship. An adequate God explains the mysteries of life. And the older you get, the more you realize that life is a mystery. Creation, in spite of all the things they're discovering, still remains a mystery. Marriage is a mystery. And those of you who are married, you know what I mean. Then Ephesians 5 even calls it a mystery. And death is mysterious. God defines morality, the boundaries of right and wrong. He provides a glimpse into the future because He knows the future. That's an adequate God. He doesn't just provide boundaries, He provides deliverance from evil. Both the evil that's inside of us and the evil that comes to us from outside. He provides a way forward and above. He says, overcome evil with good. Don't just battle it or just don't refuse it. He says, overcome it. There once again, good is stronger than evil. The adequate God is sovereignly controlling the universe, including the massive mankind. With its free choice. How in the world He does that, I don't know. He doesn't force anybody to do anything. But eventually everybody does His will by their own choice. Just amazing to me. And He's directing everything toward a triumphal ending. And I don't want to miss that for anything. If I miss that, I might as well not have been born. So I think we'll stop with that. Thank you for your attention. If I am in error, please correct me. I'm obligated before God to tell you the truth. And some things that Jesus said I know didn't sit well in His day, and I know some things might not sit well, but I'm not God, and I stand correction. If I am out of place, I invite your challenge. Because we're all obligated to the God who is. Let's kneel as we pray.